Go ahead and keep your Bibles open or reopen them over to Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll be beginning there in just a minute. In the past few years, we've had quite an economic downturn in our country, and while some nations of the world would think that our unemployment rate is great at 10%, in comparison to what we've seen in the history of the world, it is not, or history of the United States rather, it is not that good. And there have been a number of people who've been looking for work. Number of people who've lost their jobs or kids getting out of college and looking for jobs who have been scouring newspaper ads trying to find a job. Well, this morning I'd like for you to consider what you would do if you came across this ad in the newspaper, the Help Wanted section. The ad says, position available for individual willing to take a message to a group of people who will hate you for what you say. Individual must be willing to suffer sleepless nights, be called names, suffer abuse, and possibly die in the line of duty. Pay minimal, no reimbursements for travel, housing not provided, retirement out of this world. How many do you think would respond to that ad? My guess is we would go on to the next column, wouldn't we? We'd try to find a new ad, because that one does not sound appealing at all. But yet what we understand is that this is what God's prophets took when they took on the job of prophet. When God called them and said, I want you to work for me, He made no promises in this life. In fact, just the opposite. He said, your life is going to be difficult. Your life is going to be filled with all manner of problems. And it was that message that Isaiah himself received. And perhaps as we look at chapter 6, which highlights the calling of Isaiah when Isaiah saw God, we understand the bleakness of the surroundings that Isaiah was in at that time. Because if you look at the first part of verse 1, Isaiah does something very different than what we usually find in the prophets. Usually they introduce time by in the 33rd year of the king, in the 26th year of the king. Not Isaiah. He says in the year that King Uzziah died. Perhaps with this term he's showing us the darkness of the times in which he lived. Showing us the stench that had set in at Israel. But yet Isaiah is about to be given a very major contrast. The things that he has seen around him in bleakness and darkness are about to be very much contrasted with a vision of God on His throne. And in this vision, Isaiah is going to see who the Lord is, and I think better understand what the Lord is, and even more than that, understand what His mission is. And so this morning, I would like for us to kick off what will be a series of sermons, if the Lord wills, in which we're going to look at various individuals who came to grips with God, who saw God, and to see the reaction that they had in that seeing. Isaiah is going to be called to the throne room of heaven. Now let me say at the outset, I understand that no man can look upon God and live. God Himself says that. God is a spirit after all. And our minds are equipped to deal with the finite. We're equipped to see what's in front of us. And so because of God being a spirit, we cannot see Him. And even if we could, God has not created our minds in such a way that we could comprehend His greatness. In fact, kind of like a computer, we would short circuit. We simply could not process the information that was being given to us. However, there are times when God will take on a form that man can deal with. He'll give men visions in which they can see a portion of Him, or they can see Him presented in such a way that their minds can grapple with. And such is the case with the servant Isaiah. While we understand that man cannot see God in his spirit form, Isaiah is given an opportunity to see a vision of where God lives. And in this vision, he is going to be introduced to the God who he is being called on to serve. And it's of great interest to me that as we look at this vision, at the very beginning of it, there is an emphasis on the regality of God. If you look in verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Thrones always represent power and authority. And because God is pictured here seated on the throne, He is showing Isaiah in this vision, I want you to understand who's calling you. This is not some command of a king. This is a calling of the King, the God of the universe, who has looked down upon you and seen in you a man who can carry my message. And I want you to understand just exactly who it is that you're working for here. And so as Isaiah looks upon this throne and he sees the nature of God here, he also notices the clothing of God. And we're told here that the train of the Lord's robe reached down from the throne room of heaven into the temple there in the midst of His people. We understand about trains on garments today, don't we? We understand that at times when we go to a wedding and the bride has gone all out, we'll see her coming down the aisle and she'll have this long train behind her, two or three little girls kind of flopping in the breeze, you know, as they're trying to keep that straight. Why? Because she is the center of attention. And her garments are saying, look at me. And I would say to us, that's exactly what this regal train is saying. As God is wearing the robe of a king that stretches down into the temple, He's saying, look at the one who is the center of the universe. And understand that what my train is doing is not only emphasizing my kingliness, it is also emphasizing by the fact that it stretches through the temple that I am a God with my people. I know who my people are, and I want to be a part of their lives, and I want them to be with me. And so in this initial part of the vision, Isaiah has understood a great deal. He has understood who he serves. And he has understood who it is who is represented by this temple that obviously he had seen all of his life, but never in this way. God has been introduced. But we're not finished. Because as we continue looking at this vision within the throne room, there's another very fascinating part that comes out of it. As we go on down to verse 2, it says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God doesn't tell us a great deal about the beings on the other side. He doesn't tell us a great deal about the angelic world, and because of that, we kind of have this thirst to know more about it. But in this scene, God is showing us something about these servants. Obviously different in their creation than us. He tells us a little bit about their makeup, and He says they have six wings. And I wonder if with that, He is showing that while they are great beings, they are not God. The six wings contrasting to the seven, the perfection of Jehovah. But that doesn't bother them. Because with these wings, they begin to symbolize various things. And it says with two of their wings, they cover their face, they cover their eyes. Because they understand that it's not their job to look upon God. It's not their job to pry into His plans, but rather the emphasis is on their hearing. That as any good servant, they're not telling their master what to do. They're listening for His command. And with two, they cover their feet, showing it's not within us to direct our own steps. It's within us to go at our master's command. Illustrating to the servant Isaiah that when the Lord says to go, you go. But I think most interesting at all, as all, of what's being said here, is what they're shouting to each other. Here they are, since their inception, their creation, we assume that they have been in the heavens with God, they have been in this throne room, but even at this point, as they are called upon to be there in the presence of His greatness, what comes out of their mouth, it's not one holy, is it? They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Everything about these angelic beings says, don't look at us, look at the Master. Don't pay attention to us, pay attention to the King. And one holy is insufficient to describe His greatness. His ability to be set apart from everything because of His perfection. And in the hearing of Isaiah, after these three holies, they remind him that the entire earth cannot contain the Lord. And as Isaiah is looking upon all of these things, he soon realizes that he is in the presence of the Lord God. He understands that he is in the presence of deity, and as often is the case when heaven meets earth, there is a shaking that illustrates the coming together of the heavenly and the earthly. And so as we continue on down, we see that. As we look down to verse 4, it says, the foundations of the threshold shook as the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Obviously, the shaking is taking Isaiah somewhat off guard, just as it always has the people who come into the presence of God. We think about Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, there at Mount Sinai. It says the mountain was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. We think as well of the message of another prophet, the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3 and verse 6. As he describes the Lord, he says, He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills were sank low. His were the everlasting ways. The shaking showed Isaiah that he was not on earth anymore. He had come into the presence of the glory of God. And as oftentimes is the case, smoke associated with the presence of God is there as well. As we consider at times in the tabernacle and in the temple, when God would fill it with smoke to let them know that He was there. And I believe Isaiah also realizes at this point that the smoke is separating him from Jehovah. Isaiah has come to grips with his own state of mind, in which he realizes that someone who is unholy, someone who is unclean and unpure, cannot come into the presence of God. And as he sees all of these things, I want you to note what he says in verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was a good man. You read his book, and you see here a man who was a good man. But when he comes into the presence of God, the perfection and the sinlessness and the royalty of God causes such a contrast that the only thing he can say is I'm a man of unclean lips. What he's saying is, I realize that I am a sinful man. And not only that, he says, I understand that the taint of the people with whom I am associated in their wickedness may have come off on me as well. And so what happens? Well, we look down to verse 6. And it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Can you imagine the feeling of Isaiah as he's standing here at the kind of the threshold of the throne room of God? He's seen the seraphim.
He's seen the robe of the Lord. He's seen the throne of the Lord. He feels the shaking. He sees the smoke. And he understands, I am in no way fit to be in the presence of God. I think it's a testimony to his humility. And I think it's a testimony of a man who realized that he needed to be better than he was. And so the seraphim takes the hot coal and brings it. And as fire oftentimes does in the Bible represent purging, taking it from the altar, the sin is purged from the mouth of Isaiah, and the Lord says, you are atoned for. Your sins have been removed. And in that, we understand the helplessness of Isaiah to do anything. Because he was in this condition, because he was a man of unclean lips, he could do nothing. There was nothing in his power to do. But the Lord says, there is something within my power. And with his atoning nature, the sins are removed. And Isaiah heard the voice of God. And the Lord has a message for him. As he is now ready to accept this, notice what the Lord says to him. Verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. The Lord here may be talking in what we call the royal plural, where kings would oftentimes refer to themselves as us and we. Or I think more likely we may have an Old Testament view of the Trinity of God here. But whatever the case, in the hearing of Isaiah, the Lord says, I have a job for someone. There is a job that I need completed, and I need someone to do it. And without hearing anything about the job, without hearing its description, without reading any kind of ad about it, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And it's only after that that he learns what the job is. The Lord is going to say to Isaiah, I want you to take a message to a people who will not listen and not care about what you say. As we look on down to verse 9, the Lord says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, does that mean that God doesn't want these people to be saved? That he's sending Isaiah with a mission of make sure there is no salvation for them? Absolutely not. But what he is saying is, I don't want any of these people to be able to say that a prophet has not been among them. I don't want anybody saying, well, if the Lord had told us this, we would have done it. No. The Lord says, I want you to take a message. And it's going to make their blind eyes even more blind. And it's going to make their deaf ears even more deaf because they've already turned against me. But I am going to give one more opportunity for my message to be heard before I call an end to this nation. And Isaiah says in verse 11, how long, O Lord? And I don't know if he's asking about the length of his assignment or more likely, if he's asking, when are these things going to happen, Lord? This message, when's it going to be fulfilled? Because the Lord answers in verse 11, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people. And the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. But one bright note, the holy seed is in the stump. God says this is going to go on until I lay desolate this land. This group of people who I have blessed in so many ways, this group of people who I have given so many good things, until they are gone, your mission is to be carried out. But there is hope for future glory. Do you imagine Isaiah was ever the same after this? Do you imagine that after he was called in this vision to the throne room of God, and he looked upon the throne and the train of the garment, and he heard the singing of the seraphim crying out to each other, and he heard the voice of God giving him this assignment, do you imagine he was ever the same afterward? I can hardly see how he could be. What about us? Why were these things given to us? We're told about Isaiah, and it helps us to better understand him. Some of you are studying his book this time through, and you're getting a better feel for who the man is, and I think that's a part of it. But is that the reason this is recorded for us? No. The reason this is recorded for us is so that we can see the God who we serve. So that through the words of Isaiah, we are called to the throne room of heaven. We are called to see the Master on the throne. And so it's through the eyes of Isaiah that we see God's majesty. Have you done much reading in the book of Psalms? The book of Psalms is not for the faint of heart. This is a book that oftentimes is given to people as kind of a comfort, and it can be. But the book of Psalms is not a book simply to soothe our souls. In many ways, the book of Psalms is a book to let us see God. After reading this vision of Isaiah and seeing what he saw, do we better understand Psalm 93 and verse 1? The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength that is as His belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Do we better understand Psalm 145, verses 3 through 5? Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and majesty, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Do we understand better Psalm 145 and verse 5? When we find there the Lord saying, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. You see, when we read these passages, we've got to understand who they're talking about. We've got to understand that God is not some cloudy, nebulous idea that we cannot get our minds around, but that God has given us pictures of Him so that we can understand who He is. And let me tell you, in our age of casualness and our men of the people leaders, we had better not lose sight of how far above and beyond our Lord is. Campaign seasons are strange times. I remember back in 2004 actually hearing a news report. A news report, if you want to call it that, on how candidates study how far they need to roll their sleeves up when they're talking to people. Because if you roll them up past your elbows, it represents you're kind of haughty. But if you'll keep them down about halfway your arm, you're a man of the people. Does that show us where we have descended in our view of leadership? That we are so concerned that people have the image that they're one of us, that they're the kind of people that can relate to us. And oh, don't let anyone think that you're better than them if you're a leader, because we can't tolerate that. Well, that's all well and good if you're voting for a president or a senator. But when we start thinking about God, we had better never allow Him to become a man of the people for us. That in some way He has got to be like us in every way, because this vision shows us He is not like us. And it's only at that point that we can understand Him. And it's only at that point that we can understand the kind of worship that our Lord deserves. Remember what the writer said over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 28? He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. Appreciate Stephen leading the songs that he did this morning. Because we need to understand that as we sing songs like Majesty, How Great Thou Art, when we sing songs like Holy, 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 if we are approaching our Lord with a casual spirit and with a casual attitude, we are not approaching the Lord. The Lord has said to us in this vision, I am high and above. I am a king. And not only am I a king, I am the king. And my heavenly servants are so overcome with my greatness that all they can do is shout, Holy, Holy, Holy to one another. I imagine many of you, like me, can't remember the first time you sang that song. It's been such a staple of our worship for so many years because it's such an amazing and wonderful song. But my question to myself and to you is, do we have the spirit of those seraphim when we sing that song? Or are our minds somewhere else? When we talk about how great He is, when we talk about how majestic as He is, when we sing other songs such as, Oh, Worship the King, are we worshiping the King? Because our worship can only come when we understand who it is who we serve. And when we understand that, we're then ready to understand something about ourselves. Just as Isaiah, we understand that we are unworthy to be in the presence of God because compared to His greatness, we're transient. Isn't that what the psalmist tells us? 103, verses 14 and 15. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. Compared to God, we are here and we are not. Just that quickly. And when we can accept that about ourselves, we can then understand how big a mess we have made of things in this short time that we've been here. Because God's glory highlights our unworthiness. You see, like Isaiah, when we're looking on the throne of God, when we're seeing the train of His robe, when we're hearing the words of the seraphim, it's reminding us of the stench of sin and the fact that we have so wallowed in it. You remember what James says, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 21, when he's telling us what to put off? He says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. In our days of self-esteem, we have a hard time seeing ourselves filthy and in rampant wickedness, don't we? But that's where we are when we're outside of God. That's where we are. But yet God provides atonement. We come before Him like Isaiah. And here we are. We're people of unclean lips in a world of unclean lips. And there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. We have messed up. We have failed. But God can do something about it. I want you to look with me over to the... Sorry, I got too far there. Look with me over to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And I want you to note here what's said very early in this book. Listen to how Christ is described. Chapter 1, verse 3. He says, For He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Look over to chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There is nothing we can do. When we sin, we are lost. When we choose to depart from the ways of God, we are away from God, never to look upon Him. Except that God is merciful. And that God says that while you cannot make atonement for your sins, I can. And the Hebrew writer says He sent His Son, the very imprint of God. God came to earth for us and died for us so that we could look upon Him. And when we come to grips with that, we have work to do. There's a job for each and every one of us. And every one of us should have a volunteering spirit that is always present. I get kind of amused at school sometimes. You need a job done, especially with junior high kids. You walk in the classroom and say, I need somebody to volunteer. Half the hands will go up. Because the thought is, getting out of class. And then you say, I need the trash taken out. Most of the hands will go down. But a few stay up. They volunteered before the job was known. And even after they find out this job is not one that's going to be real pleasant, there's a desire to carry it out. That's exactly what we need to be in the spirit of God's service. When we think about the work of God, we need to understand that not everything is pleasant. Isn't that what Paul found out? We'll not take time to look at Philippians 4, but it's typical of Pauline writing where he's saying, look at all of the things that we're called on to do, and we need to have the Spirit to do them. There's an old song you don't hear much anymore. You remember the song, Here Am I, Send Me? Taken directly from Isaiah, quoted, and we sing that song, there's much to do. Here am I, send me, ready at thy bidding. That's the kind of spirit we've got to have. And we've got to understand that if God calls on us to do something we don't enjoy, we do it anyway, because that's the way it's always been. Wasn't that the case for Isaiah? We notice there in chapter 6 and verse 9, but let's look over to Isaiah chapter 10, where we see this being fulfilled. You know, God says you're going to take this message to a people who won't appreciate it. And we look here in chapter 28. We look down to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 28. And what do we find? Look at what they say to Isaiah. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. Now listen to verse 10. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You know what they were saying? Isaiah, do you think we're in kindergarten? Isaiah, do you think we've got to learn our ABCs when it comes to spiritual things? They're saying, don't you know, Isaiah, that we are much beyond what you've got to say? That this simple message that you've got for us is not one important to us? Here a little, there a little, line upon line. Later, Isaiah will tell them that's exactly what they need. But they wouldn't hear his message. And it's no surprise that by the time we get to the days of Christ, the same thing is true. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, Christ will quote from the prophet Isaiah about those who have blind eyes and those who have deaf ears and those who will not take the message of God. And let me tell you something. If they would not listen to the message from the Word of God Himself, there are going to be people who won't listen to us as His followers. And so it should be of no surprise to us when there are those who will reject us, as Peter says, knowing that first of all, scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, and following their own desires, sinful desires. Does that mean we quit? Does that mean we throw our hands up? Does that mean we say there's nothing for us to do? No. Because God says, I've got work for you, because there are people out there who will listen. And there are others who I don't want to have the excuse of saying, Lord, you never let us know about this. There is work for us to do. And it may have no visible result. But like the prophet Isaiah, we take the message. We say to the Lord, here am I. Send me. And as we consider all of these things, we understand that the vision of this ancient prophet still is relevant to us today. That although he lived in a very different time, in a very different place, that in many ways the circumstances are very similar. We, like him, are a people who need to understand the glory of God, and we, like him, are a people who need to do the work of the Lord. So my question is, do we see God for who he is? And are we ready to do that work? That's the question that comes to us. And as Isaiah saw God, we see God. Are we ready to submit to him? That question comes to you especially this morning if you are not a Christian. Because what you are saying to the Lord is at this point is, I don't need you. I don't need to be on your side. But maybe that's not really what you believe. Maybe you do see God for who he is, but there's something that's been holding you back that you're ready to break those bonds this morning. If that's the case, come forward. There is no better time than right now, if you understand who Jesus is and what he did for you, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. Or maybe like the prophet Isaiah, we're just struck by the fact that we are people of unclean lips. Maybe it's something that we can pray with this morning, pray with you about this morning. Or maybe it's something that just in the quietness of your own prayers that you need to get right with God. Whatever the case, let's not miss our opportunity to be in the throne room of God. Let's not miss our opportunity to be able with the angelic beings and the saved of all time to bow before God and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. If you're ready this morning to be a part of his family, won't you come as we stand and sing together?